Well, good morning once again. Thank you, music team. That was wonderful. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 21. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. But turn to Matthew 21. We'll be looking at the parable of the tenants, also known as the parable of the vine dressers or the wicked tenants. And I think it's also known as the parable of the husbandmen, which I'm not sure what that is, but it's also known by that. Matthew 21, this parable is told by Jesus during Passion Week. So this is the week leading up to and including his death on the cross. So the triumphal entry had taken place on Monday, as Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem as its true king, to much fanfare and celebration. And on Tuesday, Jesus had cleansed the temple. He had gone in and cleansed the temple of the greedy money changers, men who had profited by exchanging Roman money for a currency that would be unacceptable for temple offerings. In the process, they were charging exorbitant fees to turn that money into an acceptable currency, and Jesus said that they turned a house of prayer into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. These people also had a scheme going there in the temple. People would bring an animal to sacrifice, typically a pigeon or a lamb or an ox, depending on what you could afford. For Passover, it would have been a lamb. Well, there was always a possibility that the animal that you brought would not be accepted. They may find a blemish or something or whatever that you missed, and therefore your offering wouldn't be accepted. Well, rather than bringing your Passover lamb to sacrifice all the way to Jerusalem, only to find out that it was unacceptable and blemished in some way, you could pay big bucks to get a pre-approved lamb or a pigeon to sacrifice and not run the risk of your offering being unacceptable. Well, of course, the people judging which animals were acceptable and were not were also the ones selling the pre-approved varieties, and there you can kind of see the scam. So Jesus went in, overturned the temples, and drove them out of the temple, and he caused quite a stir that upset their lucrative revenue source. And this only served to infuriate these religious leaders even more. They'd always sought to kill him, but now more than ever. And here in Matthew 21, verse 23, Jesus has returned to the temple the following day. So this is Wednesday of the week that he will be sacrificed on the cross to teach the people. Luke says that he was preaching the gospel to the multitudes there, and he completely dominates the temple. A great multitude had gathered. A great excitement had filled Jerusalem because of Passover and the celebration that was coming, and the arrival of Jesus, who many thought was a miracle-working prophet. Others thought he could be their Messiah, which of course he was their Messiah, but not in the same way that they were thinking, not in the same way they hoped. The throng of people not all that interested in a heart change or the forgiveness of their sins or an eternal kingdom, but that of liberation from the Romans. But at this point, many who thought Jesus was the Messiah were convinced that he was there to kick out the Romans, to liberate them from oppression. He would give them food, perform miracles on command, etc., etc., and improve the general quality of their life all around. Well, he was there to break chains, but not the chains of physical oppression, poverty, and slavery, but those of sin and death that mankind has been shackled with since Adam's first sin. And while he's speaking there on Wednesday, we see in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders approach him. It says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" In other words, yesterday you marched into the temple here like you own the place and you threw out all of our money changers. Who do you think you are? "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority? We hold the spiritual authority and we didn't give it to you." Jesus, who before the foundation of the world had orchestrated the events, every event, the events of this week, sidesteps the question here because he's still 2 days from the cross. They wanted him dead and they would have their way, but it was 2 days from the appointed time, so he doesn't answer their question. And instead, he gives them three parables to the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders that approached him. And this morning, we'll be looking at the second of these three parables, the parable of the tenants. So a parable is a simple word picture that illustrates a profound spiritual truth. A simple word picture that illustrates a profound spiritual truth. And here Jesus tells an unforgettable story that indicts the religious hypocrites and exposes their murderous intentions. At the same time, he's also demonstrating that Jesus understands his death is coming. He's fully aware of it, and he's in control of the particulars. And this also serves as a final appeal to these religious leaders of Israel, a warning that they should turn from their hardness of heart, that should drive them to repentance. But it only fuels their hatred and will drive them to put Jesus on the cross. So this parable is told in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20, and we'll be focusing primarily on Matthew's account here in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. So if you'll follow along with me as I read the parable. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you not read the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So we'll go through this bit by bit, and in typical fashion, Jesus uses an agricultural activity for his story. This would have been a very relatable subject matter to everybody around in the temple that day, familiar imagery from everyday life. Many of his parables feature a vineyard. In Scripture, a vineyard is the image of the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, a vineyard was a picture of Israel. We just read from Matthew chapter 5, and the language there should sound very familiar to what Jesus just told in this parable, which of course is intentional in Jesus' part. Verse 33 says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country." So a rich landowner plants this vineyard, which is a simple thing to say, but there's a whole lot of labor wrapped up in this. Isaiah 5 called this a fertile hill, right, that the vineyard was planted on. This hill would have required him to dig into the hill by hand, into the rocky hillside, to create the necessary irrigation terraces for the plants to thrive. In doing so, he would have had to remove tons of rocks. He also puts a fence around it, and typically the rocks removed from the soil will be used for the fencing, and also to build up and reinforce those terrace levels. He also digs a pit for the wine press and builds a tower. Now, there's much care and passion and desire that one would need to have to be able to put into a vineyard. And again, with the agrarian life and the culture of the people in the audience that day, that effort of the vineyard would be immediately understood by the crowd at the temple. They would have known that this was an arduous, backbreaking process, but because some of that is lost on us today with machines and everything, without understanding, I've actually got some pictures that might help illustrate it. If we can pull up a few of those, we'll just go through them real quick. But some of these are excavations. Some of these, like this one, is a vineyard that is still active from ancient times. And this one, you can see the watchtower that was put in on this one, and the stones that were used for the fencing. Again, here, the terrace levels for irrigation, pulling those stones out of the earth, cutting into it, and building up these different terrace levels. Again, these would have been acres and acres of vineyards or orchards that would have been planted. Another picture of a watchtower and the walls around it to protect it. And this is, again, an ancient terrace level that would have had vineyards or orchards on it. I think there's a picture of a wine press that they excavated as well. There's another watchtower. Yeah, and there's the excavated wine press where, of course, they throw the grapes in there and smash them into that little bowl there to create the wine. So the point is that turning a rocky hillside into a thriving, plentiful vineyard that's fruitful took an enormous amount of time, effort, and money. It wasn't done just on a whim. And the master of the house plants this vineyard and, of course, puts a fence around it to protect the vineyard. He also builds a watchtower, a tower to serve as a watchtower to guard against thieves and marauding animals. The tower would also shelter the tenants that he hires to work there. And lastly, like we saw, he digs a pit and puts a wine press in it where the grapes would go to mature, with the mature grapes would go to be crushed into wine. So the master of the house has much love and concern and care for this project that he has invested heavily in. He's done everything possible to ensure its success. And then he leases the vineyard to tenants, men entrusted with the stewardship of the vineyard, and he goes into another country. It was common back then for a rich landowner that owned a field or a vineyard or an orchard to lease it to tenants who agreed to work the land for a specific amount of the crop, a contractual agreement between the two parties. The New Testament does not look particularly fondly, though, on hirelings, primarily interested in financial gain. They don't have the same care and love that the owner does. You can see John 10 for an example of that, where hirelings are depicted as faithless, and this parable kind of reinforces that idea. Now, to understand the parable, the master of the house represents God, and the vineyard represents Israel. The tenants are represented as the Jewish religious leaders, and the journey into another country is Israel's history in the Old Testament. Jesus chooses to use the picture of a landowner taking time and effort and love to plant a vineyard that he cares for to represent God's love and care for Israel. And with such love and care on such a fertile hill, the history of Israel and its leadership should have been that of good fruit, the fruit of loving adoration and worship for the master. There were many ways that Israel was cared for and was privileged by God. They had been set apart by God. The first of them is that they had been given the law. God had given it to them, the Word, the Bible, in the form of the Old Testament. The Word of God is described in Psalm 19 as being pure and perfect, right? His judgments are sure and right. His statutes are true and clean. And they alone had that. He should be praised for that. Psalm 147, listen to this. It says, "He declares his word to Jacob and his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them." Praise the Lord. A faithful and God-fearing Jew praised God for his law and saw the unique privilege that they had to be the keepers of the oracles of God. To be given God's law was a huge privilege, an advantage, and a benefit. And it was not lost on the writers and the faithful men of the Old Testament. I mean, you read some of David's Psalms, and his love for God's law was such that he would lay in bed at night unable to sleep because he loved it so much. He was thinking about how much he loved God's law. Right? "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I meditate on it day and night. I delight in your law. It is sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." So I don't know about you, but if you think about all the things that you've laid in bed at night thinking about and excited about, the law of God probably isn't on the list. But it was for David. And not just because he liked to do what was right and was scared of doing the wrong thing. He wasn't a weirdo or a glutton for punishment or some hyper-structural legal mind that loved lawyerly type of things. No, he saw God's law as a reflection of God's character. He saw the law as God's living and breathing word to him and his people. And as he read God's law, he came face to face with the God that he loved. And he meditated on it day and night. And Israel alone had been blessed with that as God's chosen people. Secondly, Israel also had the priesthood to administer sacrifice. This was a system instituted by God whereupon their sins that they'd committed could be placed on an animal, and that animal could be put to death in their place. Because the wages of sin is death. So God instituted a sacrificial system whereupon their sins could be placed on that animal and he would die in their place, temporarily appeasing the wrath of God that they had built up in their sin. Third, God had provided scribes, men that studied the law, that could teach it in each individual village, explain the law, explain his love that he had for his people. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, they had seen God's miraculous works and had the privilege of experiencing his providential hand on their nation from its conception in Abraham to its preservation through Joseph. God had given freedom from bondage from the Egyptian and given the law through Moses, his power and protection and might through Joshua, and the claiming of the promised land. On and on we could go throughout story after story in the Old Testament of God's care and love for Israel. And they were to be set apart. They were very special in God's heart. And he promised them blessing and protection if they would just be obedient, which was, again, an unbelievable privilege and an honor that they had. And God expected the fruit of such cultivation, expected the fruit of the privilege to be that of ripe and good harvest, that of obedient worship. But instead, the vineyard under the leadership of evil stewards bore sour, worthless grapes of rebellion and rejection, and those of idol worship. Throughout their history, they squandered God's resources, they squandered his provision and his blessing. And the religious leaders should have been tending and pruning and irrigating, protecting this vineyard that God loves, nurturing them to sweet fruit to the glory of God, but they failed miserably. And in verse 34 and 35, it's finally time to see a harvest from this fertile land that God has prepared. 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So from first planting to a first good harvest would take about 5 years in a good situation. The master patiently waits the time necessary to expect a good harvest, and desiring to receive some of the fruit of his investment, he sends a servant. Right? Now, incidentally, in the Greek, this reads as a slave. So he sends a slave to get some of the fruit from the vineyard. But here the story takes a very strange and shocking turn here. Rather than the master getting his due from the tenants, they beat, stone, and kill the slaves as they are sent one after another. The servant slaves are representative of Old Testament prophets from Moses to John the Baptist. Just as a landowner might send a slave to collect a portion of his investment, God sent prophets to Israel time and again to call them to bear good fruit and bring them back to repentance as they had wandered from him. And in the parable, these slaves are treated gradually more and more harshly. Matthew kind of summarizes the details here. Mark depicts this as three individuals coming. The first one they beat, the second they struck in the head, and the third they killed. Luke explains that those that were killed were treated shamefully, killed and not even given a decent burial. And this horrifyingly wicked treatment of these servants of the master corresponds to the treatment of God's prophets in the Old Testament. How were God's prophets and its leader, or prophets treated by its leaders and by Israel that God had patiently sent to lovingly turn them to repentance? How were they treated? Well, they were almost uniformly rejected and mistreated shamefully. We needn't look further than the Bible to know how God's prophets were treated by Israel. A few examples here. 1 Kings 19:10, Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Nehemiah 9:26, "They became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them. They committed many great blasphemies." Jeremiah 38:4, the Lord had sent Jeremiah to King Zedekiah to say, "This judgment that's coming upon you is from me. Don't resist it." And the officials accused him of treason. Then the officials said to the king, "Now let us put this man to death, for this man is not seeking the well-being of his people, but rather their harm." Jesus says in Matthew 23:30 that the religious leaders of Israel had been partners in the shedding of blood of the prophets. Before he's stoned to death, Stephen tells these same group of people in Acts 7:52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." That's just a portion of what the Bible has to say about the treatment of the prophets that God had sent them. We get a little bit more detail if we expand our history to some other ancient writings and traditions that don't hold obviously the same weight of the Bible, but they're church fathers in writings from church history, which claim, through tradition, that Isaiah was sawed in half by a wooden saw. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated and falsely accused of treason and eventually stoned to death. Ezekiel faced similar hostility. Amos was forced to flee for his life. Micah was struck in the face. Zechariah was rejected and killed. Habakkuk stoned in Jerusalem. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. I could go on and on, but time and time again, Israel's prophets were rejected, mistreated, and murdered. Now, in real life, getting back to the parable, in real life, the owner would no doubt take swift and severe action. How could they do this to my servants? He would have mustered the might of the law and dealt strongly with these gross offenders. But Jesus depicts a God that loves beyond measure. God is incredibly and indescribably patient in with his love for his people. In verse 36, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. He's so desirous that they listen and bring him the good fruit of his vineyard that he sends more and more faithful slaves to gather it. God so desires that the people turn from their sin and back to him that he sends faithful prophets one after another, even though they are all treated the same, mistreated, and rejected. And then he does the unthinkable. In verse 37, this is finally, he sends his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." So the question I have is, why would he do this, right? Luke describes it this way. In Luke 20:13, it says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" Depicting the owner thinking it over and making a decision, he decides to send his beloved son. Now that is an amazing insight into God's love, patience, and long-suffering for his children. After the constant and consistent mistreatment and murder of his faithful slaves, he thinks it over and decides to send his beloved son. Now this is a patience and a love that comes from an altogether unique and different, separate being from us. Psalm 50:21, God says, "You thought that I was like you, but God is not like us, and that's a good thing. He is not like men." Numbers 14:18, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion." Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 52:1 says that the steadfast love of God endures all the day. So you ask why? Why in the world would a father send the son to collect, warn, or call a group of unthankful murderous wretches to repentance? This is something that you or I could never do. But the answer is found in Romans 5:8. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Among the many attributes of God include a patience and a love so deep that we cannot fathom its depths. It is alien to us, and so he sends the Son. Now, nowhere is this love and patience on display in bolder color than here in verse 37 or in Luke 20:13, when the owner of the vineyard thinks it over and says, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." This also illustrates the willing obedience and love of the Son. It makes it clear that as Jesus is telling this parable and prophetically proclaiming his death, that he's fully aware and knew exactly what they were planning. Right? What was going to happen to him. He knew. He knew he would be betrayed, beaten. They would whip him and murder him, murdered by the same people that he came to save. Hung on a cross and left for the corpse to be eaten by birds. But in verse 38 and 39, I mean, surely they will respect the Son, right? But no. "When the tenants saw the Son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Rather than respecting the Son, I mean, surely they can't reject the Son. But they do, and they plot against him. thinking perhaps that the master is no longer alive, that the vineyard has passed to the son already and we can kill him and take it. The law was such in the time that if there was no claim on a land for 3 years, whoever was tending it, cultivating and caring for it, the deed of that land could pass to those people that were caring for it. And greedy for gain, they do the unthinkable, and with shocking conclusion to the parable, the tenants kill the son and throw him out of the vineyard for his body to be consumed by animals. They don't bury his body. Of course, again, this is prophetic. These Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and scribes, these same men will actually do the unthinkable as they will murder the Son of God just 2 days after this. Now, following the conclusion of the story, Jesus gives these men that had gathered a quiz in front of the masses. There would have been a large crowd already there, and a lot more would have gathered to hear the master storyteller tell one of his famous parables. And in verse 40, he poses a question to these men. He says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? When the master comes, when judgment comes, what is he going to do to these wicked and unfaithful stewards of his beloved vineyard?" Now we know, looking ahead to verse 45, that they eventually understood the meaning and the symbolism of the parable. But they're a bit slow on the uptake, and Jesus leads them right into self-condemnation. Verse 41, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their seasons." So they decree that swift and just punishment is absolutely necessary for these wicked men. And by passing judgment on the tenants, they also pass judgment on themselves and describe the penalty. Jesus agrees with their verdict. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Mark 12:9 says that the owner will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now these men were slow on the uptake, but they did eventually get it, and when they did, they were indignant. So keep your finger there and turn over to Luke. We'll look at Luke's account of this story real quick. Luke 20. Starting in verse 15. "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" So it begins to dawn on them when Luke says that Jesus looked at them directly, or looked directly at them. So just think about that. What an unbelievably chilling thought to have the God of all creation look directly at you and pass judgment on you. In Matthew 21:45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, it says that they begin to perceive that he was speaking about them. So this took some serious sleuth skills on their part, right? The King of Kings looks directly at them, and their ears are open to the truth of the parable, and with a cunning that would make Sherlock Holmes jealous, they perceive that he's speaking about them. Right? I find that kind of funny. You can see them kind of looking at each other like, "I think he's talking about us." Some really genius level discernment that they had. But in truth, though, we know that from Matthew 13, the purpose of parables was to actually hide the truth and disguise it behind the symbolism, hide it from unbelievers, so that they did not incur more judgment on themselves by the continued rejection of the truth. The symbolism wrapped in the story hid the truth behind it. But in this instance, as a blessing and as a last warning, they are given understanding. They had been quick to pass judgment on the wicked tenants, but now that they understand the meaning and that they are the wicked men from the story, they backpedal. "Surely not," they say. It's always easy to pass judgment on others than to look and recognize our own sin. It's easy to know, to see the sin in other people, right? But somehow we trick ourselves into thinking that God will be okay with me. Those other people, there's dirty, rotten scoundrels out there, and they deserve what they get, but I'm pretty good with God because I'm a pretty good guy. God's okay with me. Wrong. We are sinners in need of forgiveness that's found only in Christ. But when these men begin to grasp the meaning, they gasp. They say, "No, may it never be. Surely not." The results of the folly of this thought will be their destruction and that of their entire system, their temple, their sacrifices, their genealogy, their priesthood. Everything will be torn down and given to other tenants. So turning back to Matthew 21, the question is, who are these other tenants that are mentioned in verse 41? Who are these other people that will be given the stewardship? Well, they're a group of unrefined and unlearned, ordinary men from a despised region of Israel in Galilee that will be given the stewardship of this kingdom. These are the apostles, right? There's nothing extraordinary about them, but they were faithful. And coming up, they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is also a prophecy of the church, a collection of both Jew and Gentiles that if you're in Christ, you are a part of. Jew and Gentile believers, a group of people who will, by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ, produce the good fruit of obedience and worship that God requires from his people. So a very interesting tale, but so what, right? Tell me something I don't know. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day were hypocrites. I'd hate to be them, right? Well, Jesus then switches from an agricultural picture to that of industry to explain and kind of apply this parable for us. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" First, he indicts them for not knowing the scriptures. You are expected to know your Bibles. "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So this quote is from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So a builder who was going to build a building would go out and look for the best stones for his building, wanting only the best for his structure. And Jesus here is likened to a stone that's rejected by builders. It didn't measure up. It was one that wasn't quite good enough for them. So the son from the parable is now the stone in this new imagery, who upon inspection is thrown out. He's not good enough. The people choosing to see only the ordinary man from Nazareth and ignore his miracles. "Nothing good comes from Nazareth" is the saying that they used to say. And listen to this from Isaiah 53, describing Jesus. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Jesus wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they expected. And choosing to ignore that which was obvious from all of the miracles that he had done, raising people from the dead, countless healings that he had done, he was rejected. Now, a builder would look especially hard for the cornerstone. This was the most important stone that bears the weight of the building. And it also makes straight all of the walls that will be built on top of it. The cornerstone of a building had to be perfect in every side, every angle, in every direction. On the bottom so that the building would sit flat. On the top so everything set on top of it would lay flat. On every side to keep the rest of the building straight and true with exact angles. Many stones would be examined and would be just off and rejected. And just as the son in the parable was murdered, and just as the builder would reject that which he thinks is an inadequate stone, Jesus was examined by the leaders and examined by the people, and he would not suit their purposes. They rejected what they thought was insufficient and unacceptable, but they were dead wrong. Acts 4:10 through 12 says, Peter is talking to the same group of Pharisees, same group of elders, weeks later, after Jesus has risen from the dead. And Peter says to them in Acts 4:10 through 12, "Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the stone rejected becomes the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone of God's kingdom. The entire structure and symmetry of the kingdom of God's of God's glorious kingdom of salvation is built on Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, and he reigns forever and ever. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is his last appeal to these men, his last warning. So, big mistake for them to reject him, and they will pay dearly. I would sure hate to be them, right? But what about you? What is your response? Where are you with the gospel? Have you repented and forsaken your sins and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There are no more important questions than this in your life. When you die in your sins and you stand before God, those same eyes that look directly at those Pharisees and those scribes will look directly at you, and there will be nowhere to hide. And we sadly know the response of those questioning Jesus that day. They burned with rage and they sought to arrest him and kill him. Do not let that be your response. Do not let the rage burn in you because you're called to repentance. And neither let it be indifference. Rejecting the Messiah has devastating consequences. What is meant by verse 44? If we look back at the word, verse 44, it says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when anyone when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." There was a rabbinical proverb in Jesus' day that went like this: "If the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot." Either way, the stone breaks or crushes and destroys the pot. The one who falls on the stone indifferent toward the Messiah will be broken to pieces. The one who shakes his fist at God and its Messiah and rejects him outright will be crushed. Whether you're an active enemy of Christ or you're apathetic, you're unconcerned, the stone will pulverize you either way in judgment. So this is a warning and a threat, and Jesus takes no pleasure or joy in it. We can read in Luke 19 that he weeps over the people because he knows what's going to happen to them. So for those of us that are in Christ, who have passed out of this judgment and into the kingdom of God, who have been born again, who have been forgiven of our sins and escaped judgment and hell, which is found only in Christ, Romans 11 tells us this: "We as the church were grafted into the vine among the others and now share in the nourishing root. Just as Israel should have borne good fruit, so should we." So there's a reminder or an encouragement or perhaps an admonition for us as well. Because Jesus is the cornerstone of his church. He's the head, and we are his body. Now, the importance of the cornerstone can't be overstated. It was the plumb line from which everything else was built upon, a guide to help every other part of the building be straight and in alignment. So as we are closing here, a couple of questions for your consideration. Is your life built on Jesus? What areas of your life need to change to come in line with the straight and true cornerstone? Because we must bear good fruit of salvation. If we love him, we will keep his commandments and align our lives to his perfect and true path. So Jesus is for all people, right? Everyone will have a relationship with Jesus in one form or fashion, either the judgment stone for those who reject him, or the chief cornerstone of God's salvation and a plumb line of holiness for those who believe in him. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this warning to all of us that there is judgment to come. Lord, that we will one day stand before you if we are not in Christ and have to pay for our sins. Lord, but thank you that you have provided us a way to pass out of this judgment. Lord, that you sent a sacrifice in our place in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for any here that may not know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, that they would humbly submit their life to you. Lord, for those of us that are in Christ, Lord, that have given you our life, Lord, I ask and pray that we would align ourselves to the true cornerstone of your church. Lord, your perfect angles and your perfect edges, Lord, that we would look at that through your word and align ourselves to you, the perfect cornerstone. Lord, that we would be good examples, a good model of Christ-likeness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.